You can turn to Luke chapter 2. This is where we are, Luke chapter 2 today. There was a verse there that certainly came to my mind this week. I believe the Lord put this in my mind. I trust that He did and wanted me to share some things on it. Luke chapter 2, the verse is verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Pondered them in her heart. We are approaching the anniversary, I believe it's the 490th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. When more and more men begin to ponder things in their heart, the Word of God, instead of accepting the Word of the Pope and his priests. And so, as I considered that, and I considered our need in this regard, I was drawn to this verse. Now, I want to read, though, the surrounding text for context, but also to comment on some things. So go back to chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing, which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things, which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So the account opens with this announcement of a taxing. It's actually a situation where people were to go to the place of their origin and enroll for a taxing. There's some controversy over when the taxing took place. It doesn't really matter. It did take place because it says, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Some say, well, he wasn't governor of Syria for a number of years. Well, then that's where the taxing took place, or when, I should say. But they were enrolled at this time. And so they went to the city of their origins. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Of course, he went to then the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And by the way, Mary was also of that house and lineage. Now, when they got there, Bethlehem was already crowded. And so Joseph and Mary were put up in a stable. And then it is in that stable that Christ Jesus was born. It is in that stable that God was manifest in the flesh, that the Word was made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. Now this is what Micah the prophet spoke of. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And of course, this is what Isaiah the prophet spoke of. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And again in Isaiah 9, that was in Isaiah 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is the one born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, since obviously they had no other place to lay him that would be safe in a manger, or I should say in a stable. And we can, of course, think of what Paul said. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. This is the humiliation of Christ, that he condescended to come to us and tabernacle among us, to take the nature and the flesh and the soul of a man and yet remain God, and to keep that law we couldn't keep, and to suffer for us in our stead and provide the righteousness we didn't have, and to propitiate our sins for us and to satisfy the law in our stead. Now, the first human beings to be told of the birth of our Savior were shepherds. They were abiding in the field, we're told. They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. They were right there with the flocks, and they were awake. They were watching them. Now, these shepherds were chosen then by the Lord to be the first to hear the good news of the birth of the Savior. And you know, they were the first to preach that good news. Now, this is no accident, I don't think, do you? When you picture shepherds being the first to hear the good news, shepherds abiding, watching over their flock, and then preaching the good news. I think you see the significance of that. Now, these shepherds were, of course, true believers. And they were like Simeon, they were waiting for the Messiah's birth. We read that the shepherds were sore afraid in the presence of one angel, and in the presence, of course, of the glory of the Lord, which shone about them, no doubt making night like day. They were sore afraid. They were exceedingly afraid. They were filled with a strong fear. Now, whenever angels have appeared, bathed in the glory of God, not simply appearing as a man, but angels, heavenly messengers, bathed in the glory of God, those to whom they have appeared have always been sore afraid. No matter how righteous they might be, they were sore afraid. Well, you see, no matter how righteous we are on this earth, just a small measure of the glory of God is enough to make us understand our own sinfulness, isn't it? It's enough to make us understand our unworthiness. And we ought to contemplate the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, that this God is our God, and he does accept us because Christ is worthy. Now, this heavenly visitation that the shepherds experienced was no doubt just a stupendous display of the glory of God. I can't imagine it. I just can't imagine it. And yet it was only just a light reflection of God's glory compared to the full weight of his glory. But yet in eternity we'll dwell in that glory, and we won't be sore afraid. We won't be sore afraid, because we will be just men made perfect. We ought to encourage one another with these things. We ought to comfort one another with these things. We ought to ponder these things. Now, the angel reassured the shepherds. He said, fear not. Fear not. He didn't come to carry out judgment or exact retribution, but to bring, he said, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The good tidings that he brought was that the fullness of the times had come. The Savior first promised 4,000 years earlier was here, the one of whom all the prophets spoke, was born. The one to which the types of the law pointed was even now among men, born in the city of Bethlehem as foretold. And this one, as the angel says, is a Savior, which is Christ, not a Lord, but Christ the Lord. the Lord from heaven, come to save his people from their sins. And then they said, and this shall be a sign, I'm in verse 12, unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then they said this, or I should say, the scriptures say this. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, and they were praising God. This was a glorious sight, such as no human eye, I believe, had ever beheld before. The long wait was over. The angels were rejoicing. The angels were rejoicing. But you know, this sort of a glorious scene, which I can hardly comprehend, and certainly I can't in its fullness, this will be commonplace in eternity. This will just be commonplace in eternity. You envy the shepherds, perhaps, but you shouldn't, because this will be commonplace in eternity. And the angels were praising God. They were praising God for this great thing which had happened, for which he alone deserves glory, and that in the highest. Certainly, if this faithful multitude of angels praise God for this, you know, this Savior was not their Savior. This Savior was our Savior. And if they praised him, if they saw his great love and his mercy and his power and his righteousness displayed in the birth of Christ Jesus, then how much more should we, whom Christ came to earth to redeem by his own merit and with his own blood, praise God? What a reproach it is that we don't praise him as the angels praise him. Hardly. Glory to God in the highest, they said, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They praised him, and they said this. This isn't all they said, but they praised him, and they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This Savior, which is Christ the Lord, came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one mediator between God and men, who made peace through the blood of his cross. Made peace through the blood of his cross. So they said, glory to God in the highest, the glory he deserves, which is due him. But then, on earth, peace. They spoke of peace. Peace on earth, and they spoke of goodwill toward men. Well, this is the peace that Christ made through the blood of his cross on behalf of children of wrath in order to reconcile a people to God. I pondered this peace. And it is clear to me this peace is accomplished, as we look at the Word of God, in a legal sense. And this peace is accomplished in a sanctifying sense, in that we are purified by his blood. We are justified by his righteousness. No longer are we fugitives from the law, sure to be brought to justice, condemned by that law. But because of Christ's imputed righteousness, we have now peace with the law in a legal and judicial sense. And it's peace in a sanctifying sense. We're purified by his blood, and we're set apart as his own people. It's peace in a relational sense. He is our Father. We are his children. It's peace in a personal sense in our own conscience. We have peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the peace which sinners are offered by God. We shouldn't become confused on what this peace is. This isn't talking about peace on earth in the sense of no more war. There'll always be wars and rumors of wars, as long as there are sinful men. But this is the peace which sinners are offered by God. This then is the goodwill spoken of, which he shows towards sinners. This isn't a universal peace, though, for all men, but only those who come to Christ. Now, we're told in this infallible historical account, which was preserved for us by the power of God, that the shepherds went with haste to see the Christ child. And then afterward, what did they do? They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Of course, that refers to the good news given them from the angel. And then they returned to work. They didn't abandon their work. They went back to the work God had set their hands to do, and yet preaching and sharing the good news, as we surely ought to all of us. And the shepherds, it says in verse 20, returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. But our text says in verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary kept these things. She didn't let them slip away. She conserved them. She kept them from loss. Mary knew spiritual treasure when she saw it. Mary knew the things which are truly of eternal worth. Mary kept all these things which she had heard from the shepherds, through the angels' appearance, and through their message, and all the other things connected to the birth of Christ. What is said here about the shepherd's account can be said, I'm sure, about Gabriel's appearance and what he told her. In fact, I think this statement gives us insight into the humility and the godliness and the wisdom of this young girl, Mary. We know, of course, she kept other spiritual truth. She kept other spiritual treasures as well. And we're told she pondered them in her heart. Pondered means to set things out. The way I would put it, to set things in front of yourself, in front of your mind's eye, to put them there and then think about them and contemplate them and consider them and think them over. And it says she did this in her heart. This was not a cold intellectual assessment of some facts, but this was a deep spiritual consideration of spiritual things in light of immutable truth and divine consequences. And what did Mary keep and ponder? These things. The things that God had revealed her. Eternal truths. Spiritual things. Things of eternal worth. And why did she do this? Well, she was faithful. And she wanted to know the Lord better. And she understood that this keeping and pondering would work toward her spiritual growth, her maturity, her understanding of God's will more fully, that she might more fully live for Him, and so that she might love Him. I mean, we have a faith that worketh by love, and that she might make more full use of God's grace to her. This is some of the reasons that Mary kept and pondered these things. Mary didn't keep and ponder foolish things. She didn't keep and ponder light things. She didn't keep and ponder worldly things. She stored up and pondered the things that count and are of great worth in building up the spiritual man and developing godly character. Now look over in Luke 2. We'll give you another example of this. Mary keeping the things that matter. Pondering these things. Right over at the end of Luke 2, beginning in verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So here's something else she kept. All these sayings that her own son was saying by the Holy Spirit. She kept these things, and she pondered these things as well. So Mary was a humble, godly, spiritual woman. But she was no spiritual lightweight. If women are humble and quiet, it doesn't mean they're spiritual lightweights. It's the loud, brassy ones that think they're spiritual giants that are the ones that would do well just to shut their mouth and start pondering things and keeping the things of God and pondering them. This Mary was no spiritual lightweight. She was humble. She was godly. She was quiet. She was thoughtful. She was a dignified Christian woman. Dignified Christian woman. A lot of women don't have much dignity these days. They don't know how to act in a dignified fashion. Consider Mary. But she was all this because she kept and pondered the things of God. Mary was the antithesis of most modern women, including many Christian women. She certainly would have been the Pope's nightmare because he doesn't want his spiritual slaves to do too much pondering on the word and works of God revealed. But Mary, our text says, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If more Christians kept the things of God and spent time pondering them in their heart, there would be less acceptance and less stubborn clinging to error. There'd be more steadiness. There'd be more gratitude among Christians. There'd be more peace in their hearts and in the church. There'd be more joy. There'd be more holiness. There'd be more depth of spiritual character. This is not an age when many ponder anything other than sinful lusts and carnal needs. Many people can't spend time alone without a radio or a television or one of these iPod things blaring in their ear, or perhaps their mouth going on a phone, cell phone or otherwise. They have to have one of those things stuck to their ears. They just can't have a little bit of quiet and think for a while and ponder some things. And so you end up with an unthinking, uncaring, undiscerning, and in some case, unfeeling people. You know, the wonders of technology have enabled people to consistently saturate their brains with noise and nonsense. I've had a variety of jobs. I remember when I was a very young man working in a factory on a line, and I didn't have anything in my ear. They wouldn't have even let you do it back then, probably. So what did I do for 8 hours a day? I pondered things. I thought about things. I spent time turning things over in my mind and pondering things. I remember when I was a farmer, spending all those long hours on tractors. What did I have to do but watch what I'm doing and think? Now farmers, most of them have cab tractors with radios blaring. It's not a time when people are pondering great truths or the creation or their own life or death or the things God is speaking to them in their conscience or anything else or the consequences of their actions. And many Christians are just like the world. They don't know how to sometimes just keep quiet and keep and ponder the things of God. They don't see the value of it. And there's so many things we ought to ponder. It's not enough to read the Bible over and over and perhaps listen to Bible tapes over and over. you need to do more. That's good. But you need to take time to ponder what you're reading, to ponder what you've heard. And of course, we ought to take time to ponder God, His majesty, His beauty, His power, His person. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Quiet down. Ponder this. I am God, he says. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10, he says in Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Consider this. Consider what this means, the consequences of this. Consider God. How few even consider God? I remember when I was in the early years of being a Christian, maybe before even, thinking about, now, if God existed before everything else did, what was he doing? Now, someone says that's a dumb thing to consider. That is not a dumb thing to consider. I wanted to know. I was trying to picture in my mind. What was he doing all those years? And then, see, I pondered it, and then I realized there were no years. There was no time. He's self-existent. It's not something I can understand, but now I know that this question is something too high for me to consider. But I was satisfied. Oh, he stands outside of time. I'm thinking like a man. But we should ponder some of these things, and people don't. We should ponder the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All their doings and their relationship one to another. One God and three persons. Yes, the Bible says it. We believe it. But we ought to ponder it so we understand it as much as we fully can. We ought to ponder the majesty of God and the glory of God. You see just a little bit of the majesty of God in His creation. That's just a little bit. You see a little bit of His glory. Of course, in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. And His church should show forth His glory. And we ought to ponder the love and grace and mercy of God. We ought to ponder these things. The psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens, see, he was considering the heavens. How few even look up anymore and consider the heavens? The work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? See, he pondered the heaven. He pondered this as the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, and all these things he's ordained. And then he continued to ponder. And he began to consider, now what is man that God is mindful of him? This God who made these things, these things that I'm considering and pondering. We ought to ponder these things. We ought to think on these things. We ought to keep them and ponder them. We ought to think of the love that God has, that He loves each of His children with a perfect, pure, everlasting love. You ought to think about that. And then you say, now, what is the consequence of a love like that? Well, we see it all through the Bible. For instance, in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. This God whose glory fills the whole creation and beyond cares for me, loves me. You ought to consider that. And that's why Jesus said, consider the ravens. He said, consider the lilies of the field. This God of all creation who governs in all things, who governs over the lilies, who governs the ravens, who governs all creation, loves you and cares for you. You are His child. And then seek ye first. So don't be so filled with trepidation and worry. Seek the righteousness and kingdom of God. All these other things will be given unto you. We ought to read the Psalms. We ought to ponder all the things the psalmist ponders. He brings these things up. The Holy Spirit brought these things up and put them in this book for us to ponder. Not for us to say, look how he ponders, but for us to do the same thing. We ought to ponder such things as what Jesus said to the demoniac of the Gadarenes. He wanted to go along with Jesus after the devils were cast out of him. I say devils, his name was Legion. He wouldn't let him. He said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. If we would ponder what great things God has done for us, we might bring these things up and rehearse them to each other and to others. We might notice when he's done more good things for us, as he most surely does every day. Perhaps we don't tell others what great things the Lord has done for us because we don't stop and ponder those great things. And then they come to where they don't seem so great anymore, perhaps, whether we understand it or not. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What is this he's telling us? To learn of him. Wherefore, holy brethren, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider. Keep the things you learn about the Lord from his word and consider them. Ponder these things. Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. There is a benefit to considering and pondering these things and keeping them against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This is why we're to ponder these things. It's our duty, yes. But so that we might give glory to God, and so that we might walk in the old paths, and that we might be encouraged in our faith here on earth. When we consider the revelation of God through his creation, and most importantly, because we're fallen men, through his word, then we have much to ponder. I say we are fallen men. I know we've been brought into the kingdom of God, but I'm saying we still have a sin nature. We can't fully comprehend all the things about God through his creation. We need his word. So we should give careful consideration, deep thought to the things of God as we pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us through the word. Now, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Let me just say a few words, and maybe more than a few words, on doctrine. I'm talking about the doctrines of the gospel. And in the general sense, this is all doctrine. This is all the teachings of God. But I'm talking about those doctrines that relate immediately, let's put it that way, to the gospel. It's a mistake not to soberly, without prejudice, ponder scriptural truth, including particular doctrines. It's a mistake not to do that. And I'm sure we've all made that mistake at some time in our life. Many doctrinal errors can be traced to a lack of careful contemplation and thought, a patient persistence in pondering these truths of the Scriptures. A Christian, of course, let me also add this, can be right on a doctrine, but if he simply adapts it as part of a overall doctrinal system, rather than pondering the doctrine, you know he's going to commit error in his explanation, in his application, in his defense of that doctrine, and then he's going to be a stumbling block to others who are seeking to understand the Word of God. He's going to set back others as they seek to understand right doctrine. So you can be right. You can hold right doctrine. But if you don't understand it, if you haven't pondered it, if you've just adapted it because you say, well, I think this is right and this system is the right system, you can do great damage and harm to the cause of Christ. Now, these days, there's just too many stubborn Christians who won't ponder things in light of God's word, but rather they've simply adapted a theological system, and then on demand, they give out their proof texts, and they give out certain cliches and maybe a few quotes from the greats and the worthies that have gone on before us, and they do this to best their opposition. That's not always the case. And it's not always the cause of differences or even error, but it certainly is a growing cause, and that is a growing situation. But if a Christian desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, if he wants to understand the scriptures, if he wants to have sound doctrine, then he must carefully ponder the doctrines of our faith. He must set aside prejudice, preconceived notions, pride. Why let pride stand in the way of knowing truth? Why let pride? Sacrifice your pride to truth and joy and peace. You can't ponder these doctrines philosophically, like the Athenians. You can't ponder them simply intellectually, trying to line up a bunch of various arguments, or to prove an opponent wrong, or to puff yourself up with knowledge. You have to humbly and with prayer ponder these doctrines in light of God's revealed word, and pray that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding. One of the most important things we ought to ponder is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, I would dare say that's the most important thing. I mean, on an ongoing basis. We ought to ponder Christ crucified as our substitute sin bearer. We ought to ponder Him in His humiliation, in His suffering, in His death agonies. You know, the love His death displayed toward us is that while we were yet sinners, He did this. And we ought to ponder that. We ought to consider these things so that we don't grow cold toward the death of Christ. Maybe some have never really been that warm toward it in the first place. It's just been a doctrine to you because you haven't pondered it. We want to be a grateful people. Now, if we would know the most love for Christ and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, we ought to ponder also what Christ's death accomplished, how it accomplished that, for whom it accomplished that, and why it accomplished that. So much to ponder. Let me give you one doctrine, briefly. I hope I don't make a mistake in picking one doctrine out and briefly speaking of it. Was the atonement a universal one, or was it a particular atonement? Good brothers can have differences of opinion on this. And sometimes good brothers can be stymied in their understanding of the truth by pride. Sometimes by pride of their opponents who are right to begin with, or by their own pride. Was Christ's death of a generic nature? Did He die for sin in general, or did He die for sins in particular? This needs to be pondered, not simply, I have a verse. I think I win. Were my very sins written to Christ's account? And was my very own name written on His heart when He hung on the tree? Did Christ die for the sin of the whole world? For all time? Or did He die for the sins of the elect? In the whole world for all time. Did He die for my sin, even my sin? And not the sin of the whole world. Now we have a lot to ponder. And if we don't ponder it, we may isolate and not rightly interpret a verse such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It can be done, I know that. Our understanding of the atonement will have a profound effect on our understanding of other doctrine, just as other doctrines, such as justification, of course, define this doctrine. I say truth is worth sacrificing pride for. Truth is more than worth laying down our prejudices. Truth is worth humbling ourselves for. Before God's throne of grace and opening up our hearts to truth, that we might get these things, keep these things, and ponder these things, and understand these things. Did Christ Jesus die in my stead, bearing each of my particular sins, to make a full satisfaction of the law for me, to redeem me from the curse of the law, and to propitiate the wrath of God which was against me? I know that He did. I know that He did. And that I received this justifying, sanctifying, saving benefit of the atonement, which was already accomplished and finished when I believed the gospel. I know that as the eternal Son of God, Christ's offering up of himself was of inestimable worth, and it was of infinite worth. It was of infinite worth. So he was well able to stand in my stead as my acceptable to God, wholly sufficient, vicarious, sinless substitute. Now, did Christ actually have each of my own particular sins imputed to him? Every one of them? So that he might stand guilty of those sins, bearing them on the cross? The scriptures tell us that's exactly what happened. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." These sins had to be cleared. This sentence had to be lifted. This curse had to be taken away. The law had to be satisfied before we could receive his righteousness. So he bore each of my sins on the cross. They were all imputed to him. Every sinful thought, word, deed, intent of the heart were imputed to him. And the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Why would the Lord not impute iniquity to every man? Isn't he just? He is. This speaks of the believer, justified, because his sin was imputed, his iniquity was imputed to his substitute, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," not for transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities," not for iniquities. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are," not we can be, not we might be, not we hope to be, "we are healed." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because of our sins imputed to him. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." On the cross, the sinless Savior suffered and died on account of imputed sins. He was under the curse on the cross, this curse of death. He suffered a just recompense for each individual sin. They were imputed to him. Whose sins were imputed to him? Ponder these things. Whose sins were imputed? Whose sins were put to his account? By reason of whose sins was the Savior then seen as cursed and guilty on the cross? Whose sins? All the sins of all men for all time? Would then God the Father for no reason impute sins to his dear Son and have him suffer on account of these sins? For no reason. If the people aren't justified, if their sin is propitiated, it's for no reason. All that suffering. Don't you think he suffered for each one of those sins? Don't you think he suffered for each person? Do you think he suffered in a corporate sense? And you can add and subtract, and it makes no difference in the amount of suffering. He suffered for me individually. Would you be so arrogant as to say, "Well, he suffered for the sins of people. And as far as his suffering, I guess I don't relate it directly to myself for my particular sins." No, he suffered for your particular sins, just as great as he suffered for anyone else's sins. So did he suffer for the sins of those who aren't saved and justified? Did he suffer for those in hell? What does this do to the doctrine of imputation if the sins of every last human being who ever lived or ever will live was imputed to Christ? Isn't the imputation of sin an accounting to Christ of the sin of another so that he might legally stand in their stead as their substitute and then provide a legally acceptable satisfaction for those sins by the infinite worth of his own blood and righteousness? We have to ponder these things. We have to ponder the doctrine of imputation. We have to ponder the doctrine of justification. We have to ponder this death on the cross and what it really was. And not just say, "Oh, I see the suffering Savior. He showed love to me, and now I believed in him, and now I'm in Christ and I'm saved." We don't appreciate what he did if we do that, and all of our other doctrine, right down the line, it's like dominoes, and eventually it'll just fall. When we ponder this doctrine of the atonement, it would help to take time to carefully, prayerfully, humbly consider also those who died in faith prior to the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. These are things to consider. You must ponder them. Don't shut your mind off. We've all done that at times. The debate is on. I've drawn up my defense. How could I now dismantle it and surrender? You don't surrender to the person on the other side of the debate, that brother. You surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Amen. I don't care what the brother on the other side of the debate says. I don't care. And when we consider this doctrine of atonement, we need to take time and consider also all those who lived prior to the crucifixion. The Scriptures teach us that men have always and only been justified and saved from hell by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, here's where the dispensational error gets in the way again, doesn't it? And it confuses the matter. But we know that Abraham, of course, is in heaven, yet he was a sinner. We know that Enoch is in heaven, but he was a sinner. We know that David and all the prophets are in heaven, but they were all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. So they all had sin. Sin that needed to be atoned for. Sin that needed to be propitiated. We know then that the saints prior to the New Testament, so to speak, were saved by grace through faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Now Christ Jesus, having fulfilled all righteousness, died on the cross, bearing the sins of these departed saints, I say. These departed saints. I don't believe the sins of everyone that was dead and gone. And of course, he bore the sins of those then alive and those yet to be born. And of course, that's where the debate comes in. Well, whose sin did he propitiate? Well, we're looking backwards now. Whose sin did he propitiate there? The Lord suffered in his body the due penalty of the sins of those prior to his incarnation, of course, to take them out from under the curse of the law and to propitiate the wrath of God against them. By God's gracious provision, those born prior to Christ's death did realize these benefits by faith in the coming Christ, even though they were long dead when Christ actually poured out his lifeblood on the cross. Now, we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus bore the sins of the saints of the Old Testament times. We know it. Christ suffered for and propitiated each and every one of those sins. But the doctrine of universal atonement insists that Jesus was a sin bearer for the whole world. But this matter of the atonement can't be disconnected from its legal nature and from the righteousness of God. Now, Romans 3:25 tells us that God has set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So what are those unbelievers who died prior to our Lord's crucifixion? We have to ponder them. They were suffering their just recompense in hell when he died. What about them? If Christ died for all men and propitiated their sin, well, they're already dead and they're in hell. Did he take their sins upon them? Did Christ bear their sins? I'm talking about those who are in hell, in his body on the tree. Was he chastened and scourged for the sins of those who were already in hell? And if Christ was not their propitiation because they were already in hell, why would he be the propitiation for millions and billions yet to enter in hell after his crucifixion? Now, we need to ponder these things. We need to ponder them. You only live once. You only have one time to serve the Lord. Ponder these things. May God give us light and truth on them. If Christ bore and propitiated the sins of every sinner that ever lived, then God the Father imputed those sins to Christ and punished him for those sins which were already atoned for. If we're talking about prior to Christ's death. If he atoned for them, if he propitiated those death or those sins, they're already in hell. He propitiated the sins of billions already in hell when he was crucified. And Romans 3:25 clearly states that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. If the propitiation is universal for all men, including those never saved by faith, then propitiation could not be through faith in the blood of Jesus. Why are all men then just not saved? all who have never heard the gospel as well. Why not? Christ's atonement was a penal atonement. It was a legal penalty for sin. This is clear from the scriptures. Christ's substitutionary atonement was fully sufficient because he's righteous. His righteousness is a perfect and complete righteousness. His merit is infinite. Do I belabor the point? I do. Because on these things, you have to belabor the point. You have to repeat. You have to drive home. You have to put line on line and precept on precept, even if I'm only stepping out into deep water for a short time. How could he of infinite merit offer his precious blood and righteousness as a propitiation for the sins of every sinner, and yet the sins of some are not propitiated, since they suffer God's wrath and the due penalty of the law? He has infinite merit. And this is what he offered. And yet it wasn't enough for some, apparently. The scriptures state that God declares his righteousness through this penal atonement on the cross. He declares his righteousness. He declares his justice. He declares his righteousness this way. Why? That he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus, as we're told in Romans chapter 3. Now, how would God declare his righteousness? How would he be shown just if he inflicted on Christ, ponder these things, the due legal penalty for a sinner never to be justified, and in some cases for sinners already suffering the legal penalty of the law? How would that be just, to inflict that sentence, that suffering, that judicial suffering and sentence on Christ for that individual person? Because he inflicted it upon Christ for each of us individually. But they're in hell. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we pondered some things briefly. Ponder then some more. But this is what's said. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's the point of contention. Let me tell you something. It is a mistake to throw overboard the legal nature of Christ's death on the cross based on the point that this passage states he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Rather, after soberly, humbly, carefully, and patiently pondering essential doctrines such as imputation and justification, and then taking into account the what I would call, maybe, I hope it's not wrongfully, maybe it's not the best phrase, but linguistic nuances in the language of the scriptures, then I believe it's very safe to say the whole world in 1 John verse 1 or verse 2, chapter 1, must mean all the elect in the whole world. Now, there are other passages, there are other usages of those very words in other passages. I've talked about them in the past. Now, certainly, John first says also, and ponder this, when he's speaking of Jesus Christ, the righteous, as an advocate with the Father, what does he say? And if any man sin, if any man sin. Now, what does he mean by that? Do they all have an advocate? But then he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who are we? Well, of course, he means those in Christ. He's the advocate of his people. Our Lord is our Lord. He's our great high priest. He's not a great high priest to make intercession for the whole world, for any man, but only for his blood-bought, redeemed people. Now, just because any man is immediately defined here in the immediate context, and of course in the broader context of the scriptures, and whole world is only defined in the broad context of the scriptures, well, that's no reason to now deny the personal and the legal nature of Christ's substitutionary sin-bearing on the cross. Those in Christ ought to ponder that Christ Jesus suffered and died on the cross, not to provide a universal propitiation for sin, sin in general, or the sins of all humanity, but to accomplish a particular propitiation for particular sins for particular people. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the love you feel when you realize how personal this is? Do you see the understanding, how your understanding is enlightened? And you have more light thrown on other doctrines, and you better understand them when you ponder this particular doctrine, this doctrine, particular atonement. It's a safeguard against a universal gospel, so it's important that we ponder it. It's a safeguard against antinomianism. It's a safeguard against a callousness toward Christ's suffering and Calvary's cross. When I ponder Christ Jesus and Him crucified, I realize that the Lord of heaven was humiliated and suffered and died bearing my sins, even mine. He suffered the wrath of God due to me. Christ Jesus offered up His blood and body in righteousness for me. He died for me. He stepped into my room, into my stead, and He suffered and died for me. Rather than simply setting up some sort of a salvation fund for the interested. Christ Jesus hung on the cross. With sin. Not simply sin in general or all sin, but my sins in particular imputed to Him. And on His heart my name was written, along with the names of all His people. Rather than simply the generic cold word, sinner. When a Christian comes to grips with this, he's filled with gratitude. He's changed forever. He has a fuller understanding of the other doctrines of the gospel. And I don't mean today, and I didn't mean today, to preach a sermon on universal and particular atonement. And I'm going to just stop right here. There's always a danger with these great truths of God's word that you can treat them too lightly. I'm a very systematic person. And I hope I haven't treated it too lightly. But we need to ponder these things in light of the whole counsel of God and with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't let any man get in the way of our understanding of truth. It's too valuable. It's too precious. It's too wonderful. This doctrine of the atonement is just one of many. And one spiritual truth of many we need to carefully ponder. Mary, it says, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The example of that little humble Jewish girl puts many Christians today to shame. It has put me to shame as I look back over my own life. Sometimes too little pondering, too little thinking, too wanting to be right, too wanting to shortcut to get these things so I can go out and do things. It's wonderful to do things, but you have to get things or you won't do things right in the long run. Well, the grace of God that He's shown to all of us. So many spend so little time reverently and carefully and patiently pondering the wonderful promises, the great doctrines, the beauty of the Lord as set forth in the Word. You know, it's easy to simply adopt and announce one's doctrine without pondering those doctrines. I don't care if you're right down the line, you think, and maybe you are, but you need to ponder your doctrines or you're going to do damage. And certainly you might set forth the doctrine in sort of a cold, black and white form, but there'll be no power in it. There's no power in it. No power for you. Toward sanctification and toward growing in faith and knowledge, and no power toward the preaching of the gospel. So it's too easy to just say, this is my doctrine. You haven't pondered it. You haven't thought about it. You haven't read it. You haven't considered it. You've turned off your mind to faithful brothers that may have a different view whom God has brought to this place sooner than you might have been. You might have been brought to other things sooner than them, but it's too easy. And then from then on, if you do that, if you just say, this is it, I'm not going to ponder anything. You're not going to honestly consider additional light from the Scriptures which show forth an error or maybe just show a more excellent way. And then you'll dwell to some extent in darkness and you'll deprive yourself of a closer walk with God. And you'll deprive yourself of a more clear view of the Savior. and you'll close yourself off to a deeper, more correct understanding of other doctrine, essentially connected to the first doctrine, where you hold the error or the incomplete understanding. So we would do well to keep and ponder all the revealed truth God has given us through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, by the Holy Spirit, and always keeping in mind there are some things that when we think of God are too wonderful for me, as the psalmist says, it's high, I cannot attain it. But that is not an excuse not to have solid and sound doctrine. I thought about, again, I think I quoted it last Lord's Day or maybe before. I thought about what Samuel said to the people. He said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." Mary did that. Mary pondered those things. Mary kept those things. Turn to Luke 1. I'll just close with this. This is the heart of one who keeps and ponders these great and wonderful truths that God has made available to us by his revealed word, to be understood in the light that the Holy Spirit brings us. If we humble ourselves and we ponder these things. Verse 46, Luke 1. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth in all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." When this humble woman who kept and pondered things opened her mouth, she had something to say, didn't she? By the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, she had something to say. If we would ponder things, keep the things of God in our heart and ponder them, perhaps we could be a little bit more like Mary.